I began my ministry here in Shepshed on the 21st of June 1998. Does seem a long while ago now. And my first sermon at the beginning of my ministry was 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. From the 11th of May 2000 to the 14th of June 2001, I gave a series of some 23 studies on 2 Peter. So the book is not unknown to at least some of you. The last time that I was here, which is 1 year ago tomorrow, my evening message closed by saying that a Christian was one who was waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I want to combine this morning the book of 2 Peter and the subject of the coming again of the Lord in this message, centering it all about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I want the message this morning to be primarily a challenge as well as an encouragement. The theme of the end of time runs throughout all of Scripture, runs throughout all of this book as well. And he speaks firstly to the unbeliever, those that have not submitted to the reign, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to them, and you will notice, you read through the book, particularly in chapter 2, the number of times that he emphasizes destruction, that all that they're building up for themselves, the fame and the fortune or whatever else it is, but that will all be destroyed. He says that even though many appear to be getting away with it, that judgment isn't directly hitting them at this time, that judgment is still sure and certain. The judgment of God is not idle, it's not sleeping. And he reminds them of the angels that sinned, and then the old ungodly world that was destroyed by the flood. He brings to their recollection Sodom and Gomorrah, holding them up as an awful example to those that live ungodly. He tells them that the world is reserved under judgment. It is set aside, ready for the judgment of God. And he points out the fact that this day will surely come. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It is surely coming. He says to them that they will receive the wages of sin and unrighteousness. Now, it does appear very often that people are getting away with it. How many times we hear in the news that maybe a famous football manager has escaped at driving at 120 miles in a 50 mile an hour zone, and he has a man who is called the escape artist as his solicitor or his barrister, and he gets away with it. And you say, surely that's not right. But no one gets away from the judgment of God. There'll be no technical arguments. There'll be no antiquated law that is brought up that means that the person can escape. God says that the unrighteous are reserved for judgment. God has made a promise, but he in sometimes holds back in regards to that threatened judgment. Why? Well, he tells us here, the Lord is not slack, isn't careless concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They are reminded that God's arm is stretched out, not in judgment to them immediately, but in kindness and in grace. How sad that many believe, because they're not instantly struck down with judgment, then it's all right. God hasn't seen it. But he sees all things, and he will bring them to judgment. He is not dealing with them now in order that he might have mercy upon them. God's made this promise, and these reminders are given to those that hear and read this passage of Scripture in order to say to them, your predecessors did not, have not escaped, and neither will you. But, our text, the day of the Lord will come, and with it the destruction of all the world that unbelievers hold precious. The end has come. This is laid before them in order that they might think seriously regarding the matters that he's speaking of. But again, he doesn't only deal with unbelievers. He reminds Christians, those that believe, to look back and to see what God has done for them, and to look forward to ensure that they are prepared for that great day. What you believe should have an effect upon you. Why? Well, we look towards the end of the chapter, he says, lest you also fall. That you remember the past in order to prepare for the future. In the light of what he has done, the consequences of the work of God in us and for us should be evident in our lives. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter, right from the beginning of the letter, he writes to the believer and he says, you've obtained like precious faith. You've obtained faith given to you by the grace and the mercy of God. And that they share these things with others. It's a gift of God, of the righteousness of our glorious God. He goes on in verse 2 to say, you know God. What an amazing thing. How many people, if they know someone famous, you're talking to them, it just happens to be that in the conversation, oh, I know so and so. It just happens accidentally to drop out. They want to tell you that this person who is famous, they know. You as a believer have the knowledge of God. How amazing that God has looked upon you, he's granted you faith in Jesus Christ, and you have the knowledge of God. But not only does God reveal himself to us, he gives abundant gifts. If this person who knows a famous person says, I know some, and look what they gave to me, well, you might be a bit more impressed. But look at what God has given to the believer. He has given all things, everything that you need for life and godliness is given to you by God in His grace. There's no excuse that you lack anything. We often hear, my Christian life is difficult. Oh, I'm struggling against this. Well, remember what God has given you. He's given you all things that you need for life and godliness. And to underline it, he tells us in verse 3 of the first chapter that he's given us, verse 4, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. That we should be staggered at these promises. How amazing that the God of all the universe, the God of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us these great promises. Now they're given to us for a reason. Why? That we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Remember the four young men that I spoke about? That we might be able to resist the temptations that we face in life. Corruption is all about us. We've listened, some of us maybe with more patience than others, to the stories that have come out about the corruption that has gone on in our parliament. How sad. It's so evident. And then, of course, I read with interest that the bishops have jumped on the bandwagon and were claiming for extra houses. And the comment from one of the newscasters was this: the Lord's spiritual are involved in this. You expect better from them. The world expects that if a person makes a claim regarding being a spiritual person, they will have a higher standard. They will have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that, those gifts that God has given, those exceedingly great and precious promises, call something to us. Calls for diligence, application, perseverance. It's no good saying, oh, God's given us all these things, He's given us all these promises, it doesn't matter how I live. We're called to be diligent and to apply ourselves. In fact, the writer Peter, I nearly said Paul, Peter says, give all diligence. And then he says, give more diligence. Don't just be satisfied that I made just a little effort, but that we apply ourselves. If not, it's one of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture. It says this: he who lacks or has forgotten these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin, has forgotten why he has been saved, forgotten what God has called us to, forgotten it. That's a personal tragedy. I'm sure that with my name, Levy, if somebody put £1 million into my bank account, well, I might go out shopping the following day and say, oh, I haven't got enough money to buy these batteries. And oh, why? Well, I'd forgotten that those riches were given to me. I'm sure I wouldn't be the only one who wouldn't forget. We would remember. But God has given us all things for life and godliness. He's given exceedingly great and precious promises. And if we forget these things, it brings us to personal tragedy. Everyone who's a Christian wants a glorious entrance into heaven. But remember that when I love Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you love Pilgrim's Progress. And when you get to the end of it, you read of Pilgrim and Hopeful crossing over. How wonderful, what a delightful, what a glorious entrance. All the trumpets sounded on the other side. How we want that. But when we read the book, we read that they only got there because they persevered, because they applied themselves. Doesn't, if we are careless, if we're thoughtless, then how sad our end is really. We are to remember that it's only those who are more diligent. That is the whole argument of the apostle in this first chapter. And he underlines it. He tells us at the end of that first chapter that it is not made up stories. They're not fondly imagined stories, but that it is the word of God which is given to us. And remember, Peter was the one who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said something amazing. This word of God is a more sure word even than the word that I heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. How amazing. A man who heard God's voice on the mountain said, this book is a more sure word. It was a book written, the word written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's not man's words, it's God's words. And one of the great weaknesses of the evangelical church in the West today is that we have multiplied translations, but so often we do not regard them as the very Word of God. We don't accept them like the Thessalonian church, whom Paul said this, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. They received it as God's word to them, and there was a result of their receiving that word. We receive it, we believe it, we apply it, we practice it, and we produce fruit. Now, the apostle was knowledgeable that in his day and our day, that at the same time that the word of God is preached, there are false teachers among the people. I'm not speaking of those that are outside the church. I'm not speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or of their ilk, but of those today who teach the church that God's law has no relationship to the Christian, that you can have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That health and wealth and prosperity are the heaven-bought right of every believer. These are destructive heresies, and they have a particular action in the lives of those that hear. They hear them, and because of that, we're told that it brings about the truth of God being blasphemed. When Christians live in such a way, listening to what false teachers say, when righteousness is not their standard, when holiness, God-likeness, Christ-likeness is not their aim, then the Word of God, the Word of truth, will be blasphemed. If the life of a person doesn't match the profession of their lips, the world says, They're a hypocrite. And they always throw mud at the gospel. Many of you know I worked in industry for many years. I was sitting in my office one day when the chief electrician, just after we'd started, came in, and he was, as my son says, incandescent. He was raging. And he said, "I met one of yours this morning." And I kind of wondered, "What do you mean?" He said, "This idiot," and he used a few more adjectives as well. He said, "This idiot cut me up, nearly caused me to," and he had stuck in his back window, "Prayer and care saves lives." He said he must have had his eyes shut praying because the way he drove. Now, what did he immediately do? He didn't know the man or woman, whoever it was driving, but immediately he cast mud at the profession of the gospel. And it always happens. Comes to my mind what was said to me as a young man when I'd first started work. Johnny Allender. Can remember his name today from way back in the 1950s. He said this to me, something I had done, and he said, "If that's been a Christian, I never want to be one." It hurt, and it was right that it hurt, because when we do things that are against our profession, we blaspheme, we bring mud upon the gospel. Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "Because of their cruelty, you have made my name to stink amongst the heathen." Sadly, many Christians make the name of our blessed Saviour to stink among the heathen by their actions. Why? Well, because they've taken the standards of the world instead of the standards of the Word for their lives. They've reversed what we're told in Colossians chapter 3. They've set their mind on things on the earth and not on things above. The Lord Jesus, knowing the weakness of man, He says this to us in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." But that's a continuing temptation to Christians. And maybe because of the increasing prosperity and continual pressures of an "I want more" society, many believers listen to this siren voice and set their minds and their affections on things on the earth. As an antidote to this, the poison of this teaching, Peter reminds them again, judgment is coming. There's going to be an end. He's used many vivid illustrations to show the outcome. The angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, they all thought they were all right. Then it occurred. And to those, the message today shows clearly that the Lord is not ignoring your actions or my actions. He's not ignoring the actions of the world. But Peter comes back again, and at the beginning of chapter 3, he says this, "I want to remind you of these things, to stir your minds up by way of remembrance. Others may be unmindful, others may be ignoring it, don't think about the consequences, or deliberately forgetful, putting it out of their minds, pretending that everything is all right. It's always gone on like this. Read again that chapter 3. But you are to remember, the heavens and the earth are ready for judgment. And particularly he says, don't forget this one thing. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. He wants them to... I was shopping recently. Mary, I don't know, I think Mary had one of the grandchildren. I'd gone shopping. And the one thing that I'd gone for, because a number of other things were added to the list, but the one thing I'd gone for, I was queued up at the checkout, and suddenly I thought, the thing that I came for, I'd forgotten. Hold that while I pounded off, and I forget what it was, but I went to get it. How we can do that? The one thing we forget. Peter says, don't forget. Don't forget that although a day is as a thousand years with God, the thousand years is one day. Don't forget this. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. He says, God's day is spared for a time because he wants to see men and women redeemed. But the day of the Lord will come. Will come. And he uses the very clear illustration. Will come as a thief in the night. Now, to show that I'm now advancing in technology, the thief doesn't send an email or a text to you. A few years ago, I would have said he doesn't send a letter, but, you know, now I'm becoming modern. But the criminal, the thief, doesn't send any, I'm coming to raid your house at 4 o'clock tomorrow morning. He doesn't do it. He comes unexpectedly. He comes without prior warning that he's going to raid your place. And that's what the apostle says here. He will come, so will the Lord come. And all that the world holds dear will be burnt up. In Haiti, as with every other great disaster, the immediate aftermath of that absolute devastation is helplessness. They don't know where to turn. But then very soon, optimism begins to return. We will rebuild. We will do this and we will do that. But at this event, the return of the Lord, that great disaster for multitudes, there will not be a return of optimism because that is the end. There is nothing beyond that. And the believer who has centered their affections and their life on the things of the world will not be able to say, oh, I'm sorry, I should have been concentrating on holiness and godly conduct, but now I'll change my ways and I'll live as the word instructs for the glory of God. It's too late. Having lived for the world, we have to face God in the light of that. What a tragic picture. There's the story in the Word of God of a Christian who lived like that. Oh, you say, somebody, a Christian who lived for the world. Listen, you could read it right in the first book of the Bible, Lot. Lot. He chose a place to live because it was like Egypt, that accursed nation. He lived outside, first of all, and then he moved near to Sodom. And then he moved into the city. And he became a leading citizen in the city. He became a judge of the people. He made the most appalling offer of his daughters to sinful men. When he gave his testimony to his sons-in-law, as a Christian, they thought it was a joke. You a Christian? The way and the place that you live? And when God in his grace sent angels to rescue him, Lot lingered. He didn't want to leave the city. He wanted to stay. And the angel had to grasp his hand and his wife and his daughter and to drag him out. And even then, he was frightened to accept God's promised provision of a place of refuge. He wanted to choose his own place to go to. And then he fell into dreadful, dreadful sin. He lost his wife. He knew the destruction of everything that he had known. And unless Peter had told us in this very book, we would never have believed that Lot was a Christian. Chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8 tell us that he was a believer. A Christian who had set his affection on the things of the world, who lost virtually everything. How sad. Surely it's recorded for us to learn from, to ask the question, am I like that? Am I living for all that the world has round about me and not living in holy conduct and godliness? The scriptures speak of those who are saved by fire. Job tells us as those who have escaped by the skin of our teeth. Have you ever been in a situation where perhaps you haven't been able to brush your teeth for a few hours and you go and you scrape and there's a little bit of white comes off? Job says, there are those who escape by that narrowness. One of the men in Haiti said this, I've lost everything, but I'm alive, so I expect I should be thankful. A Christian, coming to the end of their days, and none of us know when that is, but no glorious entrance, no trumpet sounded on the other side, because you've not been diligent to set your affections, your heart and mind on the things of Christ, but on the world. You've been warned. Look at what the Word of God says here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, because of this, you know that that's going to happen. Since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be? That's the big question that comes out from future judgment. What manner of persons ought you to be? What's the purpose of your life? For believers, the answer is not left to our choice. There's no option here. In the light of all that's going to certainly happen, the kind of person that we are to be is clearly indicated here in holy conduct and godliness. Peter, in his first letter, wrote a good deal about holiness and godly conduct. Listen to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There is this great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks, oh, well, there's judgment to come, maybe. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The believer says, if that is going to happen, in the light of all that God has done for me, in the light of the certainty of judgment to come, what manner of person ought I to be? What kind of man or woman I ought to be? Yes, our words will show it, but far more our actions. Let's be very practical. Is your Christianity an add-on to your life and not the most important matter about it? When people hear of you or read of you, what do they know that is primary in your life? Is it Christ? Your attendance, faithful attendance at a church? Your living a godly life? Or is that just at the end of the paragraph a little, oh, by the way, I attend a church? If you gossip, it's not a holy action. If you worship God by your lips only, God condemns it. If you follow the world's grab everything that you can, that shows where your heart's desires are. We were somewhat embarrassed recently to be in a particular place, and as we were passing a shop, a betting shop, out of that betting shop came a man that we know regularly attends a church. We were embarrassed because we hope nobody sees us associated with him coming out. He was embarrassed because he knew he shouldn't have been there. Why was he? Well, he wanted a bet in order to get more for nothing. If that's our aim, it's not holy conduct and not godliness. If you demand your rights, I must have this, it's my right to have it, rather than showing humility, you're not following the Saviour, but showing what kind of person you are. A Christian said to me recently, they were struggling to get their fourth holiday in for the year. Four holidays. Is that what we're to aim at? Others have said, oh, I've got my holiday home. I must go away and spend kind of at least one weekend a month there, etc. Is that the aim of our Christianity? Is that the aim of our godly life? Surely the apostle says, all these things are going to be destroyed. If you make your aim and your ambitions in life the things that the world makes their aim, you see what you're doing. You're forgetting all that God has done for you. And there's that personal tragedy. You're blind to these things. You're ignoring the call of God, and all that you build will be destroyed. We're told in Scripture, remember Lot's wife. Well, from this morning, remember Lot also. But if you do remember these things, if you are diligent, even more diligent, your life will be a contrast in its conduct and its performance. You will have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You will earnestly be looking forward to that day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. This is the call of our text today. This is that you might obtain an entrance abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The day will declare it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, because of that, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? God's provided all that we need. Surely we must confess, we need the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives to enable us to live obediently to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that so often, because of our sinful nature, because of our corrupt hearts, we are so often set upon the things of the world. Forgive us and cleanse us and grant us the grace to enable us to live godly in Christ Jesus for His glory's sake. Amen.